There are a few questions I need to answer that connect with the other evenings, and with something further beyond that. In fact, the first one, as I see here from my notes, relates to what I was answering a little earlier to that brother, when I said, do not be hasty. It is true many people get swept along. A person ought to weigh a matter thoroughly, every issue, in order to take a position. There is something in Genesis, in the 18th chapter, verse 21, that helps us greatly in this line of thought. By extension, you remember that he was about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of the sin of homosexual relations, of attraction contrary to nature. This was the great sin of that time, and even today it ravages the whole world. And it seems so strange to God, if one may put it that way. It was unbelievable to him that such a thing could exist, even though the sin had reached up to heaven. And he says, in essence, I will go down. I will see whether they are doing altogether, according to the cry of it. If I actually go and see for myself up close, I cannot believe my own ears. I cannot believe what I see and perceive. I will go myself to see whether it is truly so, whether the things being heard are actually being done. There is a great teaching behind this. Of what you see, believe half, and of what you hear, believe nothing at all. There are cases so beautifully fabricated, passed from mouth to mouth with no basis and no starting point, that they cause great harm. If God himself says, no, I do not believe these reports, I will go and see, how can I be so quick to believe something simply because one person told me this, another told me that, it was heard somewhere else, or someone heard it from people he did not even know? This teaches us that we must be very cautious in such matters. I remember an incident to you before. I do not want to tell you who the person was, because it would shock you. You would be shocked if I told you who it was that recounted this and made the accusation. He was accusing a bishop from Athos of being a fornicator, and things were so arranged that, in a monastery one evening, when both of them were being hosted, by coincidence the bishop died of a heart attack, and they laid him out as is the custom. And the accuser himself was present, and the bishop turned out to be a virgin. Above all in religious matters concerning the clergy and so on, because the clergy are the bridge by which a person goes to Christ in order to be brought to God, for a person cannot go to Christ without the clergy, and cannot go to God without Christ. Christ stands between God and mankind, while the clergy stand between mankind and Christ. It is only through the clergy. The priest baptizes, crowns in holy matrimony, sanctifies, hears confessions, gives holy communion. He does everything. The clergy perform these mysteries, whether they are worthy or unworthy. The priest goes to Christ, and through Christ the faithful go to God the Father. No one comes to the Father except through me, Christ says, and no one comes to Christ except through the clergy. This is the path. That is why Satan, knowing what the Orthodox clergy are, even when a priest is sinful, abhors them. Therefore, a person must always think carefully before opening his mouth to speak against the clergy. And all the more, so when he sees that God, the one who has authority over him, still bears with him, still wants him, still keeps him, and so on, you understand. He says here, I will go down and see whether they are doing altogether according to their outcry. I do not believe my own ears. I do not believe. Speaking in human terms, of course. I do not believe I will go down myself to see. If I do not see it, I do not believe it. God himself, if he had not seen it, would not have believed it. And now consider us who are finite and speak according to what we have been told, according to what we have heard. For if you examine people who publicly take a position, make accusations, and denounce various things, and ask whether they know anything firsthand, you will often find that they know nothing at all. And if you go back, you may well find that the matter is the complete opposite. About this we must be careful, because all these things will one day be brought to account. If you wish, recently I was reading a prescription, a guide, on how a person ought to think. And the first thing it says is that a person must guard himself in order to be saved, if he wants to. It is the matter of his tongue, to shut his mouth, not to speak about anyone, whether good or bad. This it puts first. It made an impression on me, and I want to read it again to digest it, to see how he arranges things, and how he starts from there. As if to say that the greatest deadly sin in the eyes of God is for a person to judge and condemn, to busy himself with other people's affairs, when he has so many affairs of his own to busy himself with. More quickly, as with the other point, because this note I read to you prompted it. A further opinion is being asked on the following issue, and it has been put this way: what do you say about children who do not want their parents? It is true that children have not thought this through well enough. And the paradox is this: children would never act the way many, sadly, act toward their parents today, if they considered that they too will one day grow old, and that there is a likelihood, certainly because a person is paid back in the same coin, that they will meet with the very same treatment. Sadly, we forget that we too are likely to grow old, and as we make our bed, so we shall lie in it, and we would not want our children to do to us what we today do to our own parents. Sadly, we do not think about this, and there are many daughters-in-law, and many sons-in-law, and many children. We do not think about it. Nevertheless, they ought to know that the Holy Spirit has anticipated this through the wisdom of Sirach, that is, Ecclesiasticus, in chapter 3, verse 15 specifically, by saying the following: the dishonoring of a father is a reproach to the children. Whoever does not glorify, does not show care for his father, a reproach is upon him, shame, disgrace, dishonor. Upon this child who does not honor his father, the dishonoring of a father, you do not give way to your father, a reproach to the children. The wisdom of Solomon anticipates this through Ecclesiasticus, saying it in chapter 3, verse 15. Once before, on this very point, I told the following story: a son led astray by his wife, who could not bear the mucus running from the father's nose and mouth, was told by her, "Either you drive him out, or I will leave." The man gave in under pressure and drove him out. It was summer, and he sent him across the way to a cave that was there. He was to go there. They would send food over to him, and so on. "And I will consider," the lady said, "whether I will allow him to come back in the winter. But now he'll go and take the fresh air out there." Indeed, the son said this to his father, and the good-hearted father raised no objection. "Yes, my child, I will go. You stay here and live happily with your wife." They tell a little boy they had there to take a rag rug and carry it over to help the grandfather there. So they went, but the little boy had also taken a pair of scissors with him. And when they got there, he unfolds the rug and says to the grandfather, "Hold this, Grandpa." And he began cutting it in half. The grandfather protested. "My child," he said, "why are you doing this to me? Couldn't you at least let me put half over me and half under me? This isn't enough to cover me." "What do I care, Grandpa?" the boy replied. "Don't you worry. What could the grandfather say to the little fellow?" He took half the ragged blanket while the boy took the other half and returned home. His father saw him come back. "What happened?" he asked. "Did you go?" "Yes." "What is that? Didn't you leave the blanket there?" "I left half of it." "I didn't leave the whole of it. And why is that? Why should I leave Grandpa the whole thing? What does he need it for?" he says. "What do you mean?" "I want," he says, "when you grow old, to send you out there too with this other half," said the little boy. The father turned to stone. He went to call the grandfather to come back, and he summoned the grandfather home again. Now, of course, there are certain people who want to justify themselves, saying they may have reasons, valid reasons, to drive these people out. Specifically, one soul at this point says, "They've lost it," he says. "They've lost it," meaning they're not right in their minds. They've suffered some breakdown. It is their head, maybe something, an illness, I don't know. So because they've lost their wits now, while you, of course, will never lose yours, you'll always have all 400 of them. What then are we to do with these people? Should we throw them into a nursing home? You know that a father and a mother don't need so much food, or a doctor, the greatest doctor, and the best food is for them to see their child, to see their little grandchild. You know this very thing, even if they go hungry. You don't know it. You haven't grown old. And I pray you won't, if you think this way. It is no solution to send the very people who brought you into being to a nursing home, just so a doctor will be close by. Let him die tonight close to you inside the home, so that you too may have the blessing. People who show themselves so hard toward those who gave them birth lose a great deal. But wise Sirach again in chapter 3, verse 15, gives this counsel for these difficult cases. And if he is failing in understanding, have forgiveness. Even if his mind isn't well, forgive him because he is not to blame. And take care. Christ is a mechanic. He can easily pick up the little screwdriver and twist your little mind a bit. And off you go for shock treatment upstairs. Easily. No one has guaranteed you that you'll always keep all 400 of your wits. And don't be deceived. Satan is fooling you. You will carry your cross. And this is a precious cross, not an ordinary cross. A precious cross to have your father, your mother at the head of the household there, and to have some labor to perform for them. One day I heard a lady on the phone, "I'm shut in, Mr. Panagopoulos. I can't go anywhere." That is, I'm not talking about going to dances, going out. I am not asking to go out and enjoy myself. But surely I should be able to visit a hospital or go somewhere too. But you already have a hospital in your own home. The wife was ill. She had suffered partial paralysis and was confined to the house, needing the care of her husband. Yet she wanted to go and serve in a hospital. But God brought the sick person into your own home. You do not even have to walk to the bus stop, get soaked in the rain, or suffer in the heat. He has placed the sick person right there in your home. The hospital is inside your own house. So will you leave your own dead person lying in the coffin and go to carry someone else's coffin? What are these things you are telling me? Sadly, many people do not think about this. Yes, homes for the elderly should be closed. They are an utter disgrace both to Christianity and to the whole world. A disgrace in some exceptional cases, of course. A nursing home is necessary. But in all the other cases, the elderly should be in our homes. In our homes. And yet there are rooms for cats, rooms for dogs, for the girls' boyfriends, for the boys' girlfriends. They have their rooms, everyone except the father and the mother. The father and the mother have none. The daughter has her room to receive guests. The son has his room to receive guests. But the father and mother have no room. They aren't entitled to one. And that foolishness that strikes certain old people who sign everything over in advance, as we say, to the daughters-in-law, to the sons and the rest, and then get kicked out afterwards, that is their own doing, and they should be careful about it. And I have something to say on this point. Once some children were pressuring their parents to sign things over to them, and we'll take care of you. What does it look like to you? It was spring. Will you allow me, he says, to give you my answer after a few days, said the father. An old father, white hair, seasoned in the full sense of the word, an experienced man. Under the balcony of the house there was a swallow's nest, and he went and took these swallows, the little birds, and put them inside a cage, the mother and the father. Now, TSA, TSA, TSA. From outside, ZSA, TSA. They found the opening. He had left the cage door open, and they would go inside and feed them. The little birds grew up, they too got used to it, and they still hadn't flown, and the grown ones would even go in and sleep inside. Of course, this is not a trap, they cared for them. He counted the days when the little ones would be able to fly. And one morning he goes and shuts the two grown ones inside, and leaves the little ones outside. The little ones flew off here and there, and so on and so on. But not one came back to feed the grown ones. At the same time, he was teaching his son a lesson. Why are you doing this, father? I'll tell you after 15 days. So when he had shut the grown ones inside and the little ones did not come to feed them, he says, "What do you see now, my son?" "I see," he says, "that before, the grown ones were feeding the little ones. Now the little ones have grown, but they do not feed the older ones, even though the older ones raised and fed them. That," he said, "is what awaits me if I sign everything over to you." "This is what I fear," he says, "if I sign it all over to you, that as long as I feed you, fine, but once you've shut me in, you won't feed me. You'll have gotten what you wanted, so I won't sign it over to you. We are not careful enough, and afterward we tear our hair out. We repent afterward because we do not seek the counsel of discerning people. We do not get down on our knees and beseech God, 'Should I do this? Should I sign this? Or should I not?' It is a great shame, especially for those who call themselves Christians, who hold a candle at the resurrection service or take pride in being Christians, yet have their parents living in nursing homes. Therefore, my answer on this matter is uncompromising. We shall have to render a fearful account before God. Whatever your father may be, only if he is a heretic, if he is drawing you into heresy, and if your faith is in danger, may you leave him. Otherwise, honor your father and your mother. Even a ladder may once have been the means of saving you from a fire, from persecution, or something similar, and you would never want that ladder to be lost. Let it always remind you that this is the ladder that once saved you and is still here today. Well, your very being comes from these two bodies, from these two people. Ask God to give you the strength to care for your parents-in-law and your own parents, and, if possible, to care for others as well. Read the life of Basil the Great. Read the life of St. John the Merciful. Read them, and you will see that they secretly sheltered elderly people and cared for them. These men were bishops, yet they washed the old people's undershirts and underwear themselves. They considered it a great thing. How much more, then, should we, after all? How is it that you are the clever one and she is the foolish one? It flatters you to say I come from such foolish parents, and yet I turned out the way I am from such people that I don't know what to make of and cannot accept. These are the very people you come from. So this too counts against you. If you say it, if you put it forward as an excuse, it is not right. Forgive me, but this is my opinion. I am offering an opinion. I am not legislating. I am not a synod, nor am I our Lord Jesus Christ. I am a man. If these things have merit, if you see them as right, then hold on to something. If you do not see them as right, then do not hold on to them. Another strange thing is this. What do you say, Mr. Panagopoulos, about a custom that prevails in some parts of our homeland, where as soon as a couple is betrothed, they immediately sleep together? On this, if you look at a book I have written on repentance and confession, I wrote about this matter at an unsuspecting time, much earlier, some 12 or 13 years ago, because I once found myself out in Boeotia, and I found myself in just such a case. A pledge had been given, yes, we will give you the daughter, you will give us the son, and that evening the daughter left her home to go to the groom's house and stay in the groom's house. You understand now what is hidden in this, and what can happen, and what kind of marriage this can turn out to be afterward. Because it is true that they live together 1, 2, 3, even 5 years without the crowns. In the meantime, they have children, whom they kill. They never bring them into the light. And then the priest comes to issue the marriage license, and people come to say glory and honor, and they crown them. You understand what a mockery this is of the mystery, and of the whole service of holy matrimony, in general, which has nothing to do with such things. Representations were made to the synod, representations were made to the bishop there, of that region, and more specifically to the clergy there, and so on. And in a way, as I am informed, this thing was curbed. There was also another custom there, that the girls do not go to church. I found myself in their region, in fact during the days of St. Spiridon, and the entire women's gallery was empty. There were no girls in the church. The girls who do go to church are considered dishonorable. And you can understand now what it is to find yourself faced with such customs in the full 20th century, and for us to be called Christians. And catechetical instruction was given on this subject. We stayed there for 2 or 3 days, as long as God permitted, and I am happy to tell you that the girls came to church. They too began attending the services, though until then they had remained outside because their custom required it. But what is sorrowful is this: neither that local church nor the priests there regarded it as a sin, even though they knew that, in the village, this woman and that man were living together as husband and wife, and so on. And the next day they come to be crowned in holy matrimony, crown them with glory and honor. This is what is so sad, deeply sad, and these matters need to be clarified. Consider this: Basil the Great says that if a girl is betrothed and is kissed by her betrothed, she ought to have a canon, because a kiss is equivalent to half of fornication. The bride must be completely untouched in every respect, and so must the bridegroom. She should be in the state of the most holy Theotokos when the angel spoke to her. "Behold," she says, "I am an unwritten tablet. Write whatever you wish upon me. Fashion me in purity. Make of me whatever you wish. For you alone, my Creator, I remain chaste. For a woman also belongs to her Lord and husband, to some Adam whom God knows. In the same way, the husband and Lord must remain pure for some Eve. Men have no special rights here. Can men live dishonorably while women and young women remain honorable and chaste? Can we demand chastity from women but not from men? Look at how far things have gone today. A few months ago, a bride was sent back to her father by her bridegroom because he found her chaste. That sounds strange to your ears. I repeat, a few months ago, a bride was sent back to her father because the bridegroom found her chaste. These are the times we are living in now. Do you understand? The standards have been reversed. They say, you cannot be a real woman if you have remained chaste until the age of 22. Do you understand the perversion involved? This then is not right, and the evil is that it has become established as a custom. Then, under the cover of custom, it is treated as though it had a blessing, and so it continues. Do you not consider it wrong? They may have given their word to each other, but what if the engagement is broken off tomorrow? Why should the young woman lose her honor? And even if it is not broken off, you may go away for military service for 1, 2, 3, or 4 years. If she becomes pregnant once, twice, 3 times, and so on, and you kill so many children, how will you afterward establish your little home, blessed by God after your wedding? How can that be? Do you remember once when I was telling you, when I was speaking in Kipseli, how a woman stayed behind outside and walked along with me on the road and said to me, "If, Mr. Panagopoulos, as you say, a person must confess." "Well, of course," I say, "if he sins, he must confess." "But the way you say it," I say, "that when a person sins, he absolutely must confess. If he sins, do you understand me? If a person sins, he must confess. If with God's help he does not sin, he will not confess. But the way you keep saying it, get behind me, Satan," I say within myself. "What is this now, my good woman? Why are you asking me? What is this that grips you inside? Something is convicting you within, tell me. Here at the crossroads in Kipseli, what is it?" "Nothing, but the way you say it." "How long has it been," I say, "since you confessed?" "It is been a while." "Since when a while? Are you married?" "Yes." "Married, where are you from?" "From Levadia." "A year ago, did you marry a virgin or a fornicatress?" "What is this you are saying to me? Answer what I am asking you." "This is a custom." "Of God or of the devil?" "I don't know. A custom. It is of the devil." I open my book and give her a book on repentance and confession. "Read this, and you know where I am, if you want to come to your senses." And she went off. And 2 years later, I learned that she went with 3 sheets of foolscap. "How long has it been," I say, "since you confessed?" It has been a while since when? A while, are you married? Yes, married. Where are you from? From Levadia. A year ago. When you married, were you a virgin or a prostitute? What are you saying to me? Please answer what I am asking you. It is a custom. From God or from the devil? I do not know. It is a custom. It is from the devil. I opened my case and gave her a book about repentance and confession. Read this. You know where to find me. If you wish, come and see me. 2 years later, I learned that she had gone to confession with 3 sheets of paper, on which she had written out the whole story of this corrupt life, and the other one as well. So this is not right. It is dishonorable and immoral. It is a custom imposed by Satan, and it has taken hold. The church has not done as much as it should to enlighten people about this matter. Even now, in certain places, although it has been greatly reduced, this still happens. But since we have touched on this subject, allow me to mention another related custom. In the regions up there, Thrace, Serres, Xanthi, Komotini, Thassos, and so on, something else takes place. A woman's husband dies. The wife can now go to the house of some other man, and that other man can keep her. For 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, 5 years, and they have children together, and so on. And if in the end he wants to marry her, he marries her. If he does not want to marry her, he does not marry her. How do you describe such a thing? And it is not only this. This too is what I am telling you. Think what it means, a widow of 20, 22, 25, and another man takes her, little children. She goes off to him and stays there 1, 2, 3, 5 years, in the very same village now, and lives with him unlawfully, and bears children and the rest. Without being crowned in marriage, it is a custom, she says. But what kind of custom is this? If she cannot live in self-control, she is given leave to marry in the Lord. Paul speaks of this in the 7th chapter to the Corinthians. I say to the unmarried and to the widows that they should not marry, but if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry only in the Lord, not live unlawfully, and be dragged here and there to take a man. They are pulled this way and that. Let them go and take a husband. Where did you find such a custom? Can a custom now set aside the gospel and abolish the law? You are telling a widow to go and become a prostitute, to become the concubine of one man and then another, and someone claims that a man may live in fornication with a widow. Who has ever heard of such a thing? What priest could hear this without his hair standing on end? What bishop could hear it and not excommunicate those involved? What is he supposed to do? The people have received no illumination concerning this matter. Therefore, do whatever you can, whatever lies within your power, to help them, because the people do not understand how these matters truly stand. Under certain misguided customs, they are tormented and suffer even here in this present world, because when a person lives in sin, he cannot have God's blessing. For this reason, it is not only this. What happens here in Attica and the like? We have other cases within our Greece. And perhaps these are not only the two that have come to my own attention. There may be others that I do not know of. I am speaking only of what I see this evening. So let us pray that God will enlighten the people and deliver them from the hands of Satan. For Satan has gotten his grip in this way, and profits from many sides, and especially from sides one would never suspect. John Chrysostom says, where there is a good custom, let it remain. Where there is a bad one, let it be uprooted, and another new and good one be put in its place. So much for that. The next question is this. How does it appear, Mr. Panagopoulos, that at the time of death the soul does not die together with the body? Of course, this is a theology of the Jehovah's Witnesses. But I will not say much. I will cite only a single passage, the one our Christ spoke. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. What more certain, what more authoritative thing do you want than what Christ said? Do not be afraid if they kill your body. Your soul they cannot kill. They cannot put it to death. Consequently, the soul remains whatever you want to do to the body. Cut it into little pieces. The soul, being spirit, will continue to exist. And there are not only these, there are 1,001 other cases in which the existence of the soul is proven, as in the resurrection, for example. Yes, and if I gather it together, where was the soul? It was somewhere, and it came. He said, Lazarus, come forth. And he returned. Consequently, souls do exist. Many of those who had fallen asleep were raised on the day of our Christ's crucifixion. Where were their souls? Therefore, souls exist. So then, let us not be deceived. Next, something else. The question is, if a man has wealth, how are we to understand his case? Does he have it from God or not? For many busy themselves with the question of wealth, and they condemn to hell all those who have money. So they trouble themselves over how it is that people have their money. Now the answer is twofold. As we were saying, it has two sides. If he has it from his own sweat, if he has it from his own labors, if he has it from his own scant means, from that little bit of capital there, then it turns out he has it according to God, not from God, but according to God. A man works and earns 4,000 a week, but then wants to spend 8,000 over the weekend. Naturally, he will never have enough to put even a penny aside. Another man earns 4,000, spends 1,000, and puts the other 3,000 aside. That man will one day put together some small sum. He is wealthy compared to one who has nothing. And if he goes to the village and builds himself a one-room house, he is the rich man. He is the bourgeoisie. The first one they will go after and prune down is the one who has money. He went to America and washed, if you could see it, 1,000,000 dishes over there. And he brought back from there $2,000 or $3,000. A rich man, an American, with a gold chain and the rest, rich the lowly fellow. He washed, I don't know what, over there. All the dishes of America. He built all the railway lines over there and worked 5,000 meters underground, just to scrape together a few pennies and bring them back here. He lived there for 10, 20, 30, 50, even 100 years, and then brought his savings home. He earned it all by the sweat of his brow. He did not steal it. He did not engage in crooked dealings or speculation. He cheated no one, and he dishonored no one. So then if it is from sweat, if it is from honesty, if it is not from theft, not from a swindle, not from injustice, not from intrigue, then it is gained according to God. And that wealth is blessed. But if it is by the opposite way, from swindles, from frauds, from forgeries, from injustices, from thefts, from this and that and the other, of which we have 1,001 cases from false weights, theft, stealing with the tongue, stealing with the hand, and so on, then this is money from injustice. How exactly it stands, I cannot know. God knows it, and the one who acquired it and has it, I cannot know what he will do. Let us return briefly to what we said at the beginning. I do not judge him. If his affairs are not in order, he will have to answer to the master. If they are in order, then God will vindicate him. It is not my place to sit in judgment over what he has or has not done. I cannot trace it all the way back. Now, the question that follows from this is, does the person who gives alms out of money he acquired through evil means have any reward? We have many such people who give from what is stolen, from what was unjustly taken, and we even see their names written up as great benefactors up on the plaques. Yet it is the sweat and the blood of others, of those workers, and so on. So, does he have a reward? That man has no reward at all. None whatsoever. The one who does good works out of what belongs to others, out of unjust gain, out of stolen goods. He has none. Because, as the fathers say, he farms what is another's. He cultivates what is not his. It isn't his own. He farms what belongs to someone else, so says St. Gregory of Nyssa. It is the evil one who hears his voice, not God. When he gives from what belongs to others, from stolen goods and the fruits of injustice, the evil one hears him. God does not, and he will not reward him for what he does. Now, if he has no reward from this, as it plainly seems, then why does the Lord say in the Holy Gospel, "Make friends for yourselves from the mammon of unrighteousness"? This verse is a question for many and remains unresolved for many. Just a few days ago, in fact, two people telephoned me on the same day asking me about this very verse. What is the interpretation of this verse? So listen to what the interpretation of the verse is. Mammon, it does not mean wealth acquired through injustice and greed, as some suppose, but simply the surplus of what has been rightly acquired. You earn 10,000 drachmas, 5 are enough to get you through. The 5 you hide away, that is what is called the mammon of unrighteousness. Now someone will say, well, don't I have the right to set something aside? You do. You have daughters, you have the right to set aside. You have old age coming and nothing else, you have the right to set aside. You show mercy to yourself, you show mercy to your daughter, you show mercy to this one and that one. You have the right. However you manage it, you put aside the cost of your own funeral. God wants this. But there are people who have far more than this, and that surplus ought, in a moment of someone else's need, to come forward and help that person. If instead you leave it set aside there, that is what is called the mammon of unrighteousness. So I will explain it to you as John Chrysostom does, because I do not want this interpretation to be my own. Mammon does not mean wealth acquired through injustice and greed, but simply the surplus of goods rightly acquired. When that surplus is kept back and not given to those in need, it is called the mammon of unrighteousness. It is of this mammon that the Lord speaks, and not of wealth amassed by evil means. And now listen to John Chrysostom himself. No, contrary to what some think, the mammon of unrighteousness is not wealth amassed through injustice and greed, from which the Lord told us to make friends among the poor. Rather, it is wealth laid aside beyond what we need. It is whatever remains after our needs have been met, which we hide away and keep. There are people who own considerable property and receive 10, 20, 30, or 50,000 in rent. They need 10 or 20,000, but they hide away the other 30. They have no child to marry off, no one to support, no school fees to pay, and no other such expenses. This is called the mammon of unrighteousness. Then someone comes and pleads, please give me 5,000, please. Give me 10,000. And you, in your hardness of heart, refuse to give it. That is the evil. It is not evil to acquire wealth, to work longer hours or overtime, to earn more, to eat less, to spend less on clothing, and to put money aside for a particular purpose, even if that sum becomes substantial, so long as it is set aside for a definite purpose. It is blessed by God. But what is surplus? What could be given out beyond your own needs? That is what is called the mammon of unrighteousness. That is the idea here. Now the question continues like this. What must the man who acquired through evil means do in order to be saved? A man comes to himself and sees that he has 5, 10, 20 million in the bank, an estate, say. But if he were to say to it, speak up, you apartments, speak up, you shops, speak up, you money. What are you to him? They would all cry out with one voice, we are anything but yours. Because many, in various ways, through various schemes, through various frauds, manage to draw up papers in their own name, wills in their own name, to forge signatures, to push out their boundaries. Someone now asks, what must I do to be saved when everything I possess was acquired through injustice? Go and call out at the tomb of Zacchaeus and say to him, Zacchaeus, what did you do to be saved? And from within he will answer you, I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. If I took 5,000 from someone 10 years ago, I will give him 20,000 now, not merely twice what I took. I made use of his money and kept it from him, so I will repay four for everyone. If I stole one lamb from him, I will give him four. And of my possessions gained through theft, I will give half to the poor. So you must go and ask Zacchaeus, in order to learn exactly what you should do, otherwise you will never learn. Now some people ask whether a man should return these things to the very people he wronged or give them to the poor. Perhaps he wronged a rich man, someone who has no need of them. Would it not be better to give them to a poor man? But Zacchaeus said, If I have defrauded anyone of anything, that is, whoever I have wronged, it is to him that I make restitution. You cannot take what belongs to me and give it to someone else, nor can you take what belongs to another person in order to show mercy to someone else. Nor can you wrong one man in order to heal another. No, the one you wounded, that is the one you will heal. We must not, he says, wound some and heal others. The divine Chrysostom says, for it must be that the very ones who are wronged are also the ones shown mercy. The ones you wronged, those are the ones you will show mercy to. But as things now stand, by showing mercy to others, you are healing those whom you did not wound. No, he says, you are not to make amends to those whom you have not harmed. You must return what you took to the person you wronged, a person you harmed, the person you harmed, a person you wounded. But the objection continues. If they are no longer present, or if they have died, what should the person who wronged them do? The answer is that he must turn to their relatives. It makes no difference whether those relatives are rich or poor. Were they not the heirs to the rest of the estate? Then they will receive this as well. That is not for you to decide. It must be given to the relatives who are the heirs. Thank you. If there are no heirs or relatives either, then it will be given to the poor, or to holy monasteries, or to churches and charitable institutions. And it will be given not in your name, but in his name, the name of the one you wrong. A man from America sent me some money the other day and asked me to forward it to the monastery of Mertidia on Kythera. I do not know why he chose me here as the intermediary, but I sent it. He had enclosed it anonymously, without saying who was sending it. Mr. Panagopoulos, please send this money, 680 drachmas. I received it and sent it to the monastery of Mertidia on Kythera. Yesterday a receipt arrived. Thank you very much, Mr. Panagopoulos. We have received the 680 drachmas as a donation for such and such a purpose. And they sent the receipt to me, but the money was not mine. The man who gave it will receive the reward. So you must make the donation in the name of the person you wronged, in memory of George, in memory of Katina. Whom did you cast out? Whose sweat did you profit from? Whom did you bleed dry? You must give the money in that person's name, whether to a church, an orphanage, another charitable institution you consider suitable, a monastery, or the poor, and dedicate it to that person's memory. In this way, you will be able to free yourself from this whole matter. And take these things seriously, even if they may seem rather unimportant. Yet I do not know how many of us are here tonight, but 90% of the listeners, both those hearing this firsthand now and those who will hear it later, wherever this recording may reach, are implicated in the matters we have been discussing this evening. One a little, another a great deal, one outright, another in some way I can't even name. We are all guilty, so let me be careful. Satan has countless ways to get his hand on a person, and a person has to be shrewd. Be watchful, do not be deceived. God sees from above, and he blesses only what is honest, only what is moral, only what is right, only what is fitting. The rest he does not bless. And Christ tells us, and Matthew writes it in the 12th chapter, whoever does not gather with me scatters. That is, even though you gather, even though you store things up, even though you make what belongs to another your own, and so on, in reality you are scattering. And circumstances arise, situations come upon homes, families, and individuals, until nothing of all this remains. In reality, you are scattering. Only what is honest, moral, and right truly remains. I do not know whether you remember a story I once told. A number of people were traveling on a small boat, and among them was a milkman. There was also a man who had a monkey and was taking it to the island, where it would perform and earn him a little money. The milkman had fallen asleep in a corner of the boat. The monkey got away from its handler, went over and took the milkman's wallet out of his pocket, then leapt up to the top of the mast. It opened the wallet and began tossing the money away, half into the sea, half onto the boat, half into the sea, half onto the boat. The man wakes up, he shouted, and pleaded, he yelled, and tugged, he pleaded and yelled and tugged and begged. The man who owned the monkey says to him, "Do you know what it is doing now? However much water you put into the milk, that is how much of the money it is throwing into the sea." The milkman froze. The milkman was struck dumb. And that is exactly what the monkey did to the milkman. It took the money he had made from the water he had added to the milk and threw it into the sea. "That money," it told him, "is yours. And if we could have a monkey count what truly belongs to each of us and separate it out, it would leave us penniless. Many, many of us would be left penniless. We have never confessed it. Our conscience has never reproached us for it, and it has never frightened us. Yet one day we shall find ourselves greatly burdened by this matter. These are the thoughts of this man that I wanted to bring to your attention." Now, 5 minutes remain here. But since the subject is going to change, let us stop at this point, and God willing, we will return to it.